Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Our sermon text for this evening is just going to be one verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. But for the sake of context, we are going to read verses 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. This is God's word. And let's seek the Lord one more time briefly together before we begin. Our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division, the deepest level of our souls. We pray that as we consider your word this evening, that you would do that work in us, that your spirit would pierce us with the words of Scripture, that you would press these words into our hearts. And we pray that in so doing, you would change us, make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We don't have the power to do this in ourselves. We ask that your power, the power of Christ, by your Holy Spirit, would overshadow and do your good work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come this evening to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes. This morning we looked over sort of the landscape of the Sermon on the Mount, tried to get an overview, tried to get a paradigm. But this evening now we launch into the Beatitudes, starting with this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want to start this evening by asking you, again, you don't have to raise your hand. I know Presbyterians are allergic to that. It's okay. But how many of you have ever experienced poverty? Have any of you ever been poor? When I was a kid, when I was a younger man, much younger man, my family would, at one point, have been accurately described as what we would call the working poor. My father was employed full-time with the Pennsylvania State Police, and yet our family of five lived in a trailer because in those days the Pennsylvania State Police didn't pay that well. And so it's so interesting. As a kid, I could honestly testify that I never knew that we were poor, and yet I promise you, my parents never forgot it. Because there is a serious challenge, if you've ever experienced this, then you know that there are serious challenges to being poor in a wealthy society. And even if your life changes to the point where you're no longer at the poverty line or below it, even if your life changes, you never really forget that fear that comes along with poverty, that gnawing question that always kind of lurks in the back of your mind, that question, what if I don't have enough? What if I don't have enough to take care of my family? What if I don't have enough to pay the bills? What if we get a surprise with our car or a medical emergency? What if I don't have enough? And if you've ever experienced that, then you know how unsettling that question is. And if you know how unsettling that question is, then you might have questions about Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where the Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You might be asking yourself, how could any kind of poverty be good or a blessing? That's what we're going to look at tonight as we get into this verse, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Now, remember what we said this morning? I'm going to be reminding you of this every time we talk about the Beatitudes. Our goal is to read the Sermon on the Mount as good news, as gospel. Not as idealism, not as moralism, but rather an invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ, a plan, God's plan to bring the life and the kingdom of heaven into the lives of men and women. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Remember what we said also this morning about this word blessed. It's very important that the word blessed does not give you a list of things that you must do to make God love you. No, no. Blessed and the blessings are a list of the things that God does in us because he loves us in Christ. You see, Jesus already paid the price to give us the life of heaven. And so the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are about that life of heaven coming into our lives. And at the core of that new life, at the center of what God wants to do in us, is a list of new attitudes, a new awareness, a new spirit. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that at the top of the list, at the very front end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told something about a new attitude of spirit, poverty of spirit. At the top of the list in the Sermon on the Mount, the top of the list of the qualities of those who have eternal life in Jesus is that we are poor in spirit. Now, to understand this, we have to ask three questions. Those three questions are, first of all, what does it not mean? That's the first question. Secondly, what does it mean? And then thirdly, how do we become poor in spirit? That's going to be our rough outline for this evening. What does it not mean to be poor in spirit? And then what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And then finally, how do we become poor in spirit? That's where we're going, and that's where we'll start. And that first question, what does it not mean to be poor in spirit? There are two things that it does not mean. The first thing that it does not mean to be poor in spirit is this: poverty of spirit is not a question of our money. It is not a question of our money. Now, if you read the Bible and if you have read the Old Testament, you will know that God has a care for those who are poor. God's care for the poor is evident in the Old Testament, absolutely. In the Levitical economy, God's plan for the nation of Israel in the Promised Land, he set up relief structures, the gleanings of the fields, the seventh year crops. God commanded the Israelites to be generous. He said, "You shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." God called the people to exercise justice even toward those who were poor. He said in Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy." And yet, the Bible is also clear that being poor in a physical sense does not either insulate or excuse sin in our lives, does it? Leviticus 19, God commanded the Israelites, "Do not defer either to the poor or the rich in court." And even in the New Testament, in Luke 17, there were 10 men, 10 lepers who came to Jesus to be healed. These are men who are on the outsides of society because of their leprosy, men who are poor. Jesus healed all 10. How many came back to thank him? Just one. The point is this: physical poverty is not an automatic blessing. It's not a question of our money. If poverty in and of itself were a blessing, then why would God command his people to relieve it? So it's not an automatic blessing, nor does poverty, being poor, cleanse our hearts. Otherwise, why would God warn us to not be partial to the poor or the rich? What we're getting at here, we're trying to just underline this first point. You got to clear away the rubble from your mind before you can really put the good stuff in. Poverty of spirit is not a question of our money. That's the first thing. Secondly, poverty of spirit is not a matter of being constantly gloomy. There are people in the church, perhaps you know some, and I don't have anybody here in mind, so I'm not picking on you if this is you. But there are those in Christian churches who think to be poor in spirit means to always be gloomy, to sort of go around and say, "I'm so lazy, so worthless. I'm such a worm." You ask them, "How are you doing?" "Oh, better than I deserve." and the just constant gloominess. That's not poverty of spirit. In fact, brothers and sisters, although it can be a true reflection of our emotional and spiritual state, it can also be, I have to warn you, it can also be a sneaky form of pride. Because by talking that way, I'm so lazy, I'm so worthless, I'm such a worm, so much better than I deserve, it's really keeping the focus on me. You hear? That's false humility. That's not poverty of spirit. So to be poor in spirit is not a matter of our money, nor is it a matter of being constantly gloomy. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Next question then is, what does it mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Two things here. The first thing that it does mean to be poor in spirit, firstly, it means coming to God with nothing in our hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now that is just a hymn, that's not scripture, but it accurately reflects this first aspect of being poor in spirit. And I have to ask you, it's my job as a pastor to challenge our own hearts here, mine included. Is this how you see yourself before God? Do you truly see yourself as coming before God with nothing in your hands? We talk about those in the world. We talk about sort of the secular form of moralism. I'm sure you've heard it before, where maybe you're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus, you're trying to talk to somebody about sin, and they say, but I'm a pretty good, what? A pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I take care of my family. I put food on the table. I'm a pretty good person. And as believers, we would say, you might be pretty good, but you're not perfectly good, and God's standard is perfectly good. So there's that sort of that secular humanism, that secular moralism. But brothers and sisters, there is also such a thing as Christian moralism, or Christian, scare quotes, Christian moralism, where we would never say, well, I'm trusting in my good works, but we start to trust in our religious sensibilities. We start to say, well, surely I'm not a good person, but I'm a faithful Christian. I come to church every week. I tithe. I give my offerings. I pray a lot. I read my Bible every day. In fact, I read my Bible more than that person. Just saying. That also is a form of filling our hands, trying to come to God to present to him reasons why he should love us, rather than coming to him with nothing in our hands. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who says to Jesus Christ, I have nothing to make you love me except your own promise. 500 years ago, at the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther, in the Heidelberg Disputation, said this at the very end, the last thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation, the last theological thesis. He said this, the love of God does not first discover, but creates what is pleasing to it. Now that may be a little obscure, but what he is saying is, he is saying exactly this. We come to God with nothing but the promise of Christ. Is that how you see yourself before the Lord? It's so tempting. The longer you've been a Christian, the more of a temptation it is to trust in your believing, to trust in your piety, to trust in anything but just the cross of Christ. And so whether you are new to the Christian life or whether you're well seasoned in the Christian life, you must never get past the point where you say to Christ, I have nothing in my hands. I have nothing to make you love me except your promise. Is that where you are tonight? Do we not all feel that temptation to try to accumulate reasons why God should love us? But true poverty of spirit comes to God, comes to Christ with nothing in our hands. That's the first thing it means to be poor in spirit. And if you really get that first thing, if you really understand that coming to Christ truly means coming to him with nothing, then you get the second thing, which is that true poverty of spirit demands nothing of God. If you are truly poor in spirit, you never come to God with a list of demands. Your relationship to God is not a labor negotiation. You come to God as a creature and as a sinner. And as a creature, you come to him with the words of Isaiah 64. We are the clay, you are the potter. And even you come to him confessing your sins, saying, I can't demand justice, only mercy. And again, brothers and sisters, here is a place where believers so often go wrong. Our hearts, if we're not careful, will slowly fill with demands. And you may say, well, I don't understand what you mean. What do you mean? How many of us have ever secretly fallen into the assumption that God owes us a good life? Maybe it's not quite so obvious. Maybe you wouldn't say it just like this. Let me tell a tale on my own self, okay? Last week, came home from vacation, 2 weeks away. Come home to a house that had been empty for about 3 weeks by this point, 2.5 weeks. Walk in the door, start unpacking, right? One of my kids says, hey, Dad, the toilet won't stop filling. Oh, boy. A couple minutes later, the other toilet won't stop filling. Well, you know what happened is those rubber seals, right? They had gotten stuck while we were away and they hadn't been used. And so I had to run to Lowe's. But here I am doing this and asking myself, is this really what I needed? And you know what that is? That's another way of saying God owed me something different. It's another way of making demands on God's providence. That's not poverty of spirit. That is a sense of entitlement. And so again, it's so easy to fall into this. And I have to give here a word to our younger people. Younger believers, I want to encourage you to really try to kill this sin while you're young. The older you get before you start confronting this sin in your life, this tendency to make demands of God, to try to tell God what he should and what he can't do in your life, the older you are before you start confronting that sin, the harder it is to kill. It's so much easier to pull a weed out of the ground when it's this tall than when it's this tall. And trust me, I should know. Years ago, I worked for my grandfather pulling weeds on his commercial property. And the little ones, those are easy. But he also had the gargantuan ones that were about this tall with a root about this long. Those are a lot harder. It's the same with the sense of entitlement. And brothers and sisters, it is so baked into our society here in the United States. We grow up thinking that we are entitled to X, Y, and Z. It is so important that wherever you are and however old you are, we must make war on this sin. Poverty of spirit, to really be poor in spirit, means that you have truly come to grips with what pastors and theologians have called the godness of God. That you have come to the point where you simply surrendered and say to the Lord, you are the Lord. As Paul says in his epistles, I've learned the secret of contentment, whether I have a lot, whether I have little. I know how to abound, I know how to be in want, because I have Christ. That is true poverty of spirit. And until you grasp the godness of God, and until you surrender all your demands toward God, you'll never really understand the grace of God. You'll still be operating with the sense of entitlement. Poverty of spirit means coming to God with nothing but empty hands and no demands. So let me ask you again, what are in your hands this evening? The hands of your heart, of course. Probably in your hands, just your Bible, but in your hands of your heart. Where are you most tempted to make demands of God? If you say, well, Pastor, I'm not really sure. Let me ask you this. Here's the way to find out. In what area of your life, or areas, plural, are you quickest to become discontent? Which situations trigger you the quickest? Those are the areas where you should look. Those are the areas where the demands are lurking. And what you'll find as you start to explore these aspects of your soul by the power of the Spirit is that it's really hard to pry open the hands of your heart. In fact, by ourselves, we don't have that power. We need the help of Christ. And so that's the last question for us this evening. How do we become poor in spirit? Two things to note here. The first is this. If our hearts by nature are not empty-handed, how can we ever get a heart with empty hands? How can we ever drop these demands? The only place to find a heart with empty hands, my friends, is at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ. Think about it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was in his hands? Nothing but nails. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was stripped, naked, humiliated. When he was hanging on the cross, he was helpless. This is the first rule to remember, and this is one that you're going to have to remember as we go through the Sermon on the Mount together. All that Christ wants to do in us, he has already done for us. And so when we talk about coming to God with nothing in our hands, coming to God making no demands, we are talking first and foremost not about what God is doing in us, but what God did for us in the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus do that? To secure for us the kingdom of heaven and to plant in us the life of heaven. And so if you really want to develop poverty in spirit, you need to first and foremost look to the cross. But don't just look. Bring it in. How do you bring it in? This is the second rule worth remembering. The first rule is all that Jesus does in us, he first does for us. The second rule is this. And this second rule is important, not just for the Sermon on the Mount, but for all of spiritual life as a Christian. You cannot uproot sin in your life unless you expel it. Now, what do I mean? Let me give you an analogy. Our hearts are always grasping. They always want to latch on to something. Our hearts are like dogs that are holding on to a stick. How many of you have a dog? How many of you have a dog that likes to grab things or fetch things? You ever tried to pry a stick out of the jaws of a dog that really loves its stick? What do? They let go? Not usually. What do? They buckle down, they back off, they are desperate to grasp that stick. How do you get the dog to drop the stick? You don't simply say, drop the stick. The dog says, pfft, in dog language. You want the dog to drop the stick? You pick up a frisbee. You show it something better, something that is more attractive. The same is true of our hearts, brothers and sisters. If you want to expel sin, if you want to get your heart to drop sin, you show it something more attractive. You show it the loveliness and the excellence of Jesus Christ. You see, our pride tells us, well, I can't drop my reasons. I have to make a list of why God should love me. Otherwise, I'll have nothing to show for myself. Our pride says, if I drop my demands, if I stop telling God what to do, I'll have nobody to stick up for me. Both of these are just ways of getting at that core question. What if I don't have enough? But the gospel says, let me show you something better. The gospel says, because Jesus had to die, I know I have nothing to show. And because Jesus was glad to die, I know he'll always stick up for me. So your heart is saying, no, I have to hold on to something other than the cross. I can't just surrender totally to the will of God because what if I don't have enough? And the gospel says, look to Jesus. Of course you have enough. God knows all about you anyway, so stop pretending. God knows all about you, and Jesus, even knowing that, went to the cross and died for you. Drop the stick. Look to the frisbee. Look to the excellence of Christ. He loves you this deeply. You got nothing to prove, and you got nothing to lose except your pride. And isn't this better than trying to cling to our acts of piety or our acts of morality, which we know always have holes in them? The longer I've believed in Jesus personally, the more aware I have become of the holes even in my own faith. Maybe some of you can testify the same. But the more I've gotten acquainted with the promises of Christ, the more beautiful they have become, and the more I've come to realize that even the holes in my faith were paid for by the holes in his hands. Isn't that better to have something ironclad rather than something that is as hollow as Swiss cheese? This is the good news of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that, why? So that you by his poverty might become rich. You want to become poor in spirit? You can't just tell yourself you need it. You empty your hands of pride and demands by offering to your hearts the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's the good news. Do you believe Jesus' promise? Yes or no? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we thank you that you are willing to say hard things to us. We thank you that you confront us right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with the need to empty our hands, to empty our hearts of any pride, to empty our hearts of any demands, to truly come to Christ with nothing but his promises, so that we may more fully receive and understand and comprehend the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of the love of God. Our God, we don't have the strength in ourselves to do these things, but we have your promise to work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. And so we pray that you would help us, all of us, that whether we're far along in the Christian life or just setting out, to see again, afresh this evening, the fullness and the goodness of Jesus. And to let that so fill our hearts that we are able to drop all the other things that cannot hold a candle to his excellence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.